Any questions about that before we look at 2 Timothy? Then, today we open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Say, next Sunday morning, my friend from Kansas City will be here. His name is Chet McCauley. And I hope you'll support him with your prayers and with your interaction. He's going to speak from 1 Peter. I don't know exactly what chapter, but he'll be speaking on 1 Peter the whole 3 services. This one, 11 hour, and also at 6 o'clock next Sunday night. I haven't seen Chet for, I haven't seen him since 1957. That's 18 years. And we were graduate students together at Bob Jones University. And I think he went to Dallas Seminary for a couple of years, and then he went up to Kansas City, which is his home. And while he was there, he was teaching in a Bible Institute. And he told me on the phone, I said, why did you leave the Bible Institute? He says, well, I went to see a movie called The Sound of Music. And he says, I was talking to somebody there about how much I enjoyed it. He says, they all got mad at me. He says, so I left, and I had a group of believers that I was teaching up in the northern part of Kansas City. He says, so I left there, and says, I've just been working with those people ever since. So he has a church called Beth Haven Church in the northeastern part of Kansas City. I'm going to try to be with him Saturday some, and I know that, that he'll do a good job while he's here. Before we begin our study, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for these times of study, of assembly, fellowship. Thank you for the concept that you have designed that believers should gather in fellowship with you and with one another to orient to your word under the teaching of a pastor. We thank you that this whole concept is based on your grace plan and your infinite wisdom. We pray that all that you intend for this hour will be realized. And we're conscious that one of the major factors, one of your major purposes in this, is the edification and growth of each believer. We pray that that will be realized in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, who was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, is writing his last letter, as far as we know. And he's communicating to Timothy, who is on the island of, in the city of Ephesus. And most of the communication is very personal, very intimate. He knows Timothy personally. He knows the problems that Timothy is going to face. He anticipates some other problems that are going to come in the future. And so he's giving last minute instructions to Timothy before he dies. And in the second chapter, under about 7 figures, the figure of a teacher, the figure of a soldier, the figure of a farmer, the figure of a workman, the figure of a vessel, and the figure of a servant of the Lord, he gives commands to Timothy. We are on the last of those, where Timothy is alluded to as the servant of the Lord in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And we want to finish the chapter, if possible. Paul says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. I think this is where we get the concept of referring to vocational Christian people as servants of the Lord. But actually, every believer is a servant of the Lord. This word that he uses for servant happens to be the word doulos, which is the most servile term of the Koine Greek language. It means slave. And the primary application of this passage is, of course, to Timothy and to Timothy types, which would be somebody involved in public ministry. But this also could be applied to all believers. Okay? A Timothy type, of course, would be somebody who's involved in public ministry. Okay. He is the Lord's servant. Now, this concept of being the Lord's servant means that he is possessed by the Lord, and that he fulfills the Lord's wishes in his functioning. Just like if you had a servant, then the concept would be that servant is to fulfill your wishes. He is to do what you ask him to do. Okay. Now he's going to give us some characteristics of what the Lord's servant must be, and what he must not be. So the first one is must not be. Now you'll notice he must not, well, he doesn't say be here. He must not do here. He must not strive, the King James says. It says, must not be battling, warring. Okay? And this concept has to be in relationship to his sheep. Okay? In other places, Paul speaks of the Christian life as a warfare. The concept of contending for the faith is found in the book of Jude, and that element is found in the Pauline epistles in letters like 2 Timothy and Titus and in Galatians, where these types have to be fighting all the time. They have to be battling. They have to be contending. But when it comes to their relationship to sheep, they are not to be battling, not to be warring all the time. Another concept that I think is included in this is that they are not to be sheep beaters. In other words, they're not all the time flaying the sheep. They're not all the time beating the sheep, which is a form of warfare. This word is the word makistai. It's an infinitive. M-A-C-H-I-S-T-H-A-I. Now, those of you that are interested in Greek, this little statement, must not, is the what is known as an impersonal verb called die or day. And day means something that is logical, a must, by mathematical necessity. When we say 2 times 2 equals 4, we know that 2 times 2 must equal 4 by mathematical necessity, by the nature of a situation. Or something logical. If you practice thievery, the logical end of that will be you're going to be in jail. So this means, they means must, as per intrinsic nature of a thing. So in relationship to his sheep, by the intrinsic relationship of that, the intrinsic relationship is shepherd, sheep, with a responsiveness, a mutual responsiveness. And there is not to be a warring here at all the time. A battling. Because of the nature of this intrinsic relationship. The shepherd is to lead the sheep, feed them, make sure, guard them, protect them. If he's always warring, they are going to shrink up and shrivel in their souls. They will not grow. They will not mature. There will not be a good relationship or responsiveness here, etc. Okay? So he must not be, by nature of the situation, battling, warring, factioning, fighting. This infinitive completes day, see? It completes the concept of what must not be. Okay. So what he is dealing here is, what he's dealing with, there are the attitudes that the Christian leader is to have relative to his functioning with believers. So he begins with the negative side. So we could probably title this the attitudes of Christian leaders. To their sheep. Okay, first of all, he must not be battling. Now he's going to change the tone. And he's going to switch to what they must be. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, you note that the King James includes the word be, and you have with that implied the day. They must be gentle. And this time, this is implied, see? And the be now becomes einai. Einai gets to the root of things. Einai is an infinitive from I, me. I am I. And I, me means to be in essence. To be in essence. Okay, they must be in essence then gentle. The word gentle means kind. It means mild. They're not to be volcanic type. And will you notice that it says gentle, kind, mild to all? Now that is to be the general characteristic of this person. That doesn't mean that he doesn't lift his lid once in a while and blow his stack. But generally, it should be characteristic of these leaders that they are gentle, kind, and mild to all. Secondly, now you have this concept, see, of must be with every one of these words. He must be. King James says apt to teach, which is good, except sometimes the word apt, we don't properly interpret. So we'll put it this way. He must be quick and able to teach. This is the same word that's used of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and about verse 3 or 4 in there. One of the characteristics of an elder is that he has to be quick and able to teach. And this is the word didacticon. He's kind of didactic. Now, the idea in the quickness is that you don't always have to be bending his arm to teach. You know, he doesn't have a false sense of humility, or he doesn't have an inadequate self-image where he says, "Oh, I don't know why you'd ask me to teach. I don't know anything." That would be, if a person reacts that way to you, that would be a good reason not to ask them to teach, because they do not see themselves as a teacher. The idea in quickness is that he's ready, he's alert. The idea in able is, means that he understands doctrine. He has a good frame of reference. Okay? He has a capacity. He's gifted by the Holy Spirit for this. He properly identifies with his gift in a healthy way in reliance on the Holy Spirit. And he's steady and devoted and assiduous in this. And it will manifest itself. He will want to teach. And he'll be quick to respond. Okay, we said that this is one of the characteristics of elders that is a requirement of an elder. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me look what verse here. I don't remember. Verse 2. Okay, the fourth characteristic that is delineated in this passage relative to these leaders is that they must be patient. Now, this is not the normal word for patient. This is the word anexikakon. Anexikakon. A-N-E-X-I-K-A-K-O-N. Anexikakon means patient under evil. Patient under evil. Or under injuries. Now in the context, what this probably means, because of the next statement, see, in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves. What this probably means is that there are people who will oppose this pastor or this leader or this teacher, and they set themselves in their opposition. And then maybe that goes farther than that. They begin to malign this person. They speak evil of him. And they're wrong. And he knows they're speaking evil of him. Now his attitude in that then is he does not become hostile to them. He does not become antagonistic to them. He does not manifest hatred to them. He is patient and enduring under those evils and under those injuries. And blessed is the man who knows when to exercise publicly self-defense and when to keep his mouth shut in terms of self-defense. That is something that is a very fine distinctive that every Christian leader has to make determinations with in his own mind. And in most cases, this will be his attitude. He will be patient under that. He will not be going around politically trying to line up people on his side against some opposing factor. You see? He'll let that into the hands of the Lord. Okay, the last characteristic. And this relates... By the way, we have again this concept of a must be in all of these. He must be. By nature of the case, he must be in essence. A gentle person, one who is quick to teach and apt to teach, one who is patient under evils. And the fifth one, King James says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So he must be one who in meekness, not arrogancy. This is the opposite of arrogancy. Now this does not mean he's a milquetoast person. You know, sort of a political football or a religious football or a doormat that everybody kicks around. I think people have the wrong concept of meekness. Moses, we're told, was the meekest man on earth. If you want to know what meekness is, you look at Moses. in the Bible. He's a perfect illustration of meekness. He was not somebody's political football. He was a dynamic, strong, aggressive leader. But a good leader is not arrogant. So this is the opposite of arrogance. When he corrects somebody, he does not do it out of the aura or the air of arrogance. That aura that says, I'm smarter than you are, and you're dumber than I am, so now you sit there and I'm going to tell you. Doesn't do that. Okay, helps them think through. Now he corrects. In meekness, correcting. And this is the word that comes from paiduo, which means to instruct those who oppose. And the King James add themselves? Yeah, themselves. There is a King James interpreting the middle for us, the middle voice. Isn't that nice? Finally found a place where they do it. So we'll look at this word, and we'll look at this word correcting. Word correcting is a participle. Paiduonta. Now this comes from paiduo, which means to, you know, pedagogy is the idea. That would be a present active participle. I hadn't thought to look at it. I guess it would be means. Let me look at the verse. In meekness, by instruction, by instructing. Yeah, it could be means. Probably means. That's a shooting from the hip. And most of the time when I shoot from the hip, I miss. But I don't think I did this thing. Comes from paiduo. Paiduo means to train a child, to discipline, to instruct. And when one practices paiduo in a proper way, he does all of these things. Okay? So this is to be his attitude. He's to be instructive, careful, considerate. He doesn't do this out of a position of arrogancy. He doesn't do this by virtue of his title, that he has a title in a work. He's not hiding behind a pulpit doing this. He's doing this personally by nature of his relationship, by the essence of the relationship of shepherd, sheep, and so on. Now, those who oppose themselves is a very interesting word. This is an attributive participle. It's a huge word. I'd like you to see it because it's pregnant with meaning. Here's the word, anti, which means against. It starts with it, see. It really means face to face. And then you have this word, diethemenos, that looks like a perfect, but I think it is perfect. That's a perfect active part, perfect middle participle. Here's our word. D-A-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-E-N-O-U-S. Now that word means to arrange. And in this case, it means to arrange themselves. See? It's plural. And it's middle. And here the King James interprets the middle for us by throwing in the reflexive pronoun themselves. Very properly translated in the King James. And the idea in the word, it looks like that they have, there's almost a click here, although that may not be the case. It may just be individuals who at various times arrange themselves as individuals. All right, the passage goes on. Now the passage gets interesting because particularly of the 26th verse. Up to this point, the attitude of the of a person in leadership is in view. But now in verse 29, the focus switches. Verse 25, the focus switches. If God, peradventure, or may grant them repentance, or repentance means a change of mind, unto the acknowledging or the full knowledge of truth. So the verse, if we were to translate verse 25b, literally, it would look like this. Verse 25b. Not literally, but in more in keeping with the original language, it would be like this. If perhaps, there's our word peradventure. If perhaps God might grant them or give them a change of mind. Now this is the word that is commonly translated repentance in the New Testament. It is the word metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Meta is the preposition with or after, and noia is mind. Okay? So that repentance comes to mean a change of mind, see? A turn in the mind. This has to happen to concept of repentance happens to everybody who becomes a believer. At one point in his life, he is an unbeliever. And he is an unbeliever in relationship to God and to God's plan in Christ. But in his experience, he comes to a change of mind, a repentance, relative to this, God's plan in Christ, and he becomes then a believer. He becomes a believer at this point, see? He is an unbeliever up to that point. This is the concept of repentance and salvation. We do not dwell on repentance so much as we speak. We dwell on the cross, and then the mind swings into action relative to the cross, and the believer's volition is involved, the work of the Holy Spirit is involved, and so on. And the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring him to a place of change of mind. Now here the change of mind is over some aspect of doctrine or some relationship that these people have with this Christian leader. And Paul is saying, you, Timothy, your attitude toward these who oppose themselves, don't war with them, don't go to war with them. Be gentle, be quick to teach them. Be patient under the situation and whatever evil is involved. And do not assume a position of arrogance, assume a position of meekness in your instruction to them. Okay? Now, the result of that might be that they will come to a change of mind, and the change of mind is in the direction of the truth. Okay? Like this, now watch. Ice, the truth. Unto. Here's our ice preposition, which is moving us this way, unto. The full knowledge. There's no article, unto full knowledge. Of, not an article, not the truth, but truth. So here's the issue. These people have opposed themselves in a situation that they are wrong in, that they are not in the truth. They need to have a change of mind. The Christian leader's responsibility in bringing them to a change of mind is to assert certain truths and to do it with a certain attitude. And the hopes of it will be that they will epignosis. Here is epignosis. Yeah? This beautiful word that Paul uses, I don't know, can't remember. Remember, we had a whole series, we have a whole doctrine on epignosis. Epignosis means that epignosis is a kind of knowledge that means you have interacted with something in a very meaningful way. It's become a part of you. It's become meaningful to you. It's not the kind of thing that somebody shares with you and you say, oh, so what? So that doesn't mean anything. It's the kind of thing that you're really involved with. Okay? Okay, any questions at this point? Yes, question. Well, this can mean after also. And the concept is that that in the gray matter, here is the mind, and here comes a thought into the mind, and the thought is moving this direction, and then it's tossed around in the mind. And the thought changes 180 degrees and you come back this way. It is after mind would be the idea. After it's taken into the mind, it becomes changed and it moves back 180 degrees. So it means to change the mind relative to the thought. Okay, any other questions? Now there's an implication in the verse, and this is maybe something that would help all of us practically. There's a practical implication here. The practical implication here is that the change of mind does not come rapidly in most cases. It's a slow thing. In most cases, people do not generally turn their mind or change their mind like that. It's slow. And so Timothy is told, you have to have patience in this thing. It will take time. That's one implication. Okay? Let's keep going. So the verse 25, we still haven't come to the big problem yet. Big problem in verse 26. Concept is that if Timothy exercises these attitudes and his responsibility consistently, this may bring these people to which these people are believers. And it's not unbelievers that are in view here. These are believers. You wouldn't think a believer would ever get in a position like that, would you? And here is the issue. The issue is truth. It's not acknowledging the truth like the King James says. That isn't the point at all. The problem is that they have not epignosed over this truth. It really has not become an intrinsic part of them. Okay, so now we have, so if perhaps God might grant, here's one verb. See, these are both subjunctive verbs. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. And now the second, the subjunctive. First one was, God might grant, and then verse 26, and that they might recover. Okay? Now the word recover means to be sober. So verse 26 goes on to read this way. And, see, and they may be sober again. So the idea is, this is King James translates this, they may recover. Well, the idea in the verb really is that that whatever aspect or concept they are following them, it has pulled them away from the truth and has unsobered them toward the truth. They are sort of hallucinating relative to the truth, and they need to be brought back in a more sober concept of what the truth is. So Paul says, and that they may be sobered again, and the devil is involved with this. They may be sober again out of the snare of the devil. Out of the snare of the devil. So now he gets the satanic element involved in it, that the devil has laid a snare, a trap, And these people have stepped in the trap. Instead of avoiding the trap, they stepped into it and they're snared in it. This has taken them away from the truth. They are not epignosing. Timothy has certain responsibilities relative to bringing them back. Okay. Now we have a problem in the last clause. Who are taken captive by him at his will? All right, let's just see if we're all thinking together and we're still all awake. Who are taken captive by him? Who would the him be in the King James translation? Devil. At his will, who would his be? Devil. Have to be the devil. Well, hold it a minute. If that's what that is saying, then that means there are believers who can be taken captive at any moment in a perfect way. The verb captive is in perfect tense, the verbal, at Satan's will. What would that demand of these believers? What would that mean? What would we call that? Who's captive of Satan in the ultimate sense? What characterizes the person? They are what? No. If you are taken captive in a perfect sense by Satan, you are what? You are possessed. You are demon possessed, of course. At his will. You notice it says at his will? If a Christian, now this is talking about Christians, there's no question about that. So if you follow the King James translation, which is following really the Vulgate translation and interpretation, then you would have to say that there are Christians who could be taken captive, perfect tense, abiding results, of Satan at Satan's will. Right? You know what it says? That's what it says if you follow that translation or that interpretation. And that is a theological absurdity. That's impossible. That can't happen. So there's an issue involved here, and I'd like you to see the issue. So I want to show you some of the problems relative to this last clause. First, let me translate it, since I got the translation here. And they may be sober again, out of the snare of the devil. Now I think this participle should be translated, this is a participle I think of cause, so that we could translate it this way. Now I'm going to put this in parentheses because this is my interpretation of this adverbial participle. Seeing that, or because, let me abbreviate that. Seeing that, or because, having been taken captive, notice that this is perfect passive, the way I translate it, because having been taken captive, and I want to put this all in parenthesis, the whole thing, having been taken captive by him, put that all in parentheses, unto the will of that one, capitalized one. Now that is a literal translation. This last person would be God. Now that gives you my solution to the problem, but I'm going to go through it and explain it. And I want to go through the other solutions first, or the other interpretations. Do you have that? Okay, let's go back. Big problem in verse 26. Problem in verse 26 relates to the last clause, relative to last clause. Okay, number one. King James and Vulgate. Now the Vulgate, of course, is the Latin translation of Scripture, which persisted through the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church. They say that this should be translated, who are taken captive by him, meaning Satan, who are taken captive by him. They're going to take this first pronoun and they're going to make it Satan. Add his, and take the second pronoun, and they make that Satan. Satan's will. This is very poor and theologically incorrect. Can't happen. Okay? Secondly, second interpretation. The translation is something like this. Who are taken captive? Who are taken captive by him? And these people would say this means Satan. Unto the will of God. Or unto the will of that one. We'll stick with the literal translation. See, there are two pronouns that we're wrestling here with. We are wrestling in the first case. This him is the pronoun out to. This is for those of you who are interested in Greek. The second pronoun is the pronoun ekinos. Now, ekinos is a remote demonstrative pronoun. So it refers to something remote. It does not refer to something near. So in nearly every case of a good interpretation of the passage, this last pronoun will refer to God in every good interpretation of the passage. It is referring to a remote one. And it's very explicit. It's that one, God. So this is a remote demonstrative pronoun. Okay, now the second translation then, or the interpretation in translation would say, the first him refers to Satan. And that that God overrules the workings or the arch enemy of the believer in this time. And to buttress this this concept, to buttress this interpretation, these people would say, like when Paul turns certain believers who are heretical in practice or in doctrine, when he turns them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, this is what he has in mind. That he turns them over to Satan so that God's will be done ultimately, and that God's will be the destruction of the flesh, that they will see that they're involved in a fleshly, carnal attitude, and Satan will be overruled. And men like Alford, Kenneth Weiss, Alford's dead, Weiss is dead, but their writings are very current. Homer Kent, all of these men would follow that position. Well, I have to say that's a much better one than this. Much better. All of these men would follow that position. Well, I have to say that's a much better one than this. Much better. The third option, or the third concept of interpretation of this, would run this way. Who are taken captive? Who are taken captive? Now see, this taken captive is a perfect tense. It means there's something permanent, lasting in this thing. And this, that sort of lends support, a little support to this one. We're taken captive by him, and they take the by him to mean God's servant. See? And God's servant in the context is used to captivate them and to capture them out of the snare of the devil. What's wrong with that interpretation? Is there something wrong with that? Can you think something wrong with that? Yeah? No? Not that. Yeah, that's true. It has to be the word, not the man. I didn't think of that one, but that's a good one. I didn't think of that. What's wrong in the context, maybe? Well, look, in the context, what is the man captive to? And what aspect of the devil? Sneer. Okay, so he's captive to a sneer of the devil. Well, it doesn't look like then that the God's servant then would captivate him. It would look like God's servant would what? Release him. See, the illusion, there seems to be a, to me, there seems to be a, that it doesn't fit logically. It would seem that God's servant would have to release him instead of taking captive. Okay, but anyhow, this is a possible interpretation. Taken captive by him unto the will of that one. And that one, of course, would be God. The men who advocated this view are nearly all dead. Bengel, Wettstein, and some others of the last century. Okay. I'll give you the Merriman solution. We'll put the possibility. I'm going to put my name, but this doesn't make this some great thing or anything. I've been wrestling with this for 2 weeks, and finally decided I think this is what it means. Okay. You can take the whole verse. If, perchance, God might give them a change of mind, and then the idea would be to come. We'll put that in parentheses because it's not part of the text. Unto full knowledge of truth. And that they may be become sober again. Out of the snare of the devil. Now, make this next clause parenthetical, see? Relative to the devil. And we'll make it parenthetical, we'll put in parentheses. Because, foreseeing they have been taken, because having been taken captive by him. And then break that parenthesis, see, and the idea then would be they become sobered again out of the snare of the devil, and then that idea is picked up unto the will of that one. Now I think that keeps it more true to the context without forcing the language. In other words, responsibility of the pastor was to keep sharing, or the leader, whatever role he was in, to be kind, considerate, gentle, meek in his presentation, not arrogant, not assuming a super hyper position because of he's in the world leadership. A purpose that maybe God will grant them a change of mind to come unto full truth, that they may be sobered again out of the snare of the devil unto the will of that one, seeing they have been taken captive by Satan. See? That's a very strong, I think it's the strongest argument of all of them. But if you can, the second one has also great possibility, I think. See, these could say, they could take the same translation of that participle and say that's a strong argument that they have to be, that God has to overrule in the matter. But it looks to me like they force the allusion a little bit. Question. That's what it is, in truth, yes. Because this first one is totally improper. No, it cannot be possessed. No. Yeah. But it's not very nice to be taken captive by Satan. And the word taken captive there really means taken captive alive. Alive captive. So what is everybody clear on that? The first one is totally impossible. This is an impossible situation. That is an inadequate translation. It's a contradictory. Can't happen theologically. And it doesn't do justice to the language, because the second pronoun is not his, but that one's. See? It's a remote demonstrative pronoun. So to translate it his will is not a good translation at all. So this is a bad translation and also an improper interpretation. So that one's out entirely. So when it says taken captive, it means that they would be deluded by Satan in a very dangerous position, and in a very dangerous way, in sort of a fixed way. And that has to be changed. They have to be brought out of that before they're going to come to full truth. Okay, let's not miss the emphasis now. The emphasis in the whole passage is what is Timothy's responsibility? See? That is the emphasis. And that should be our emphasis with other believers who are caught in this kind of thing. All right, are there any other questions? Super passage, isn't it? Now, the next thing is, we all got to live up to that passage, since we know what it is. If you want something to pray about for your pastor, well, you can just take this passage this week. Just go right down the line. No questions? Next week we have one of the most fantastic chapters in all the New Testament. In the latter days, perilous times, grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Heady, high-minded, truth-breakers, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, so on. One of the absolutely fantastic passages. Oh, I won't be here next week. Week after next. Next week we'll have my friend here, Chet. Father, we thank you for the onus of living the Christian life in the absolute sense is not upon us. Is it that you are ultimately responsible for what needs to be accomplished in terms of New Testament command and exhortation. But in a very real sense, we are responsible for responsiveness to what you say. Help us to be sensitive to these commands. Help us first clearly to understand them, to apprehend them in all of their fullness. And then we pray for complete dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, reliance upon Him, confidence also in Him, that He will fulfill these very necessary prerequisites in our human relationships. We pray for Holly Hills, our church here, our fellowship, that opposition will seek always toward truth, that there won't be those caught in the snare of the devil. And we pray that the conflicts that arise from that, we will recognize those hurriedly and quickly, that the least amount of confusion would result. Help those in leadership, all the shepherds,